Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Acts 1, 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go to heaven." May the Lord bless and use and teach his word this morning. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 5, but I wanted to read them again this morning to keep verses 6 through 11 in context. This morning we are continuing to look at the restating of events that have already been recorded by Luke. But as we look at both accounts together, we have a clearer picture of what took place just before Jesus ascended to the Father. I want to read what Matthew and Luke both recorded at the end of their Gospels so that we can see rightly what took place. So first turn to Matthew 28, beginning with verse 16. And I want to look at both of these accounts so that we can understand what is unfolding as Jesus departs from the disciples, what he's declaring, and what he's calling them to do, and how he equips them. Matthew 28, verse 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. In other words, Jesus had given the disciples instructions, had told them where to go to meet him. And we have to understand that to be where Jesus is, to meet Jesus, is a grace gift of God. Now, granted, they were meeting him physically on this mountain, but we have to understand that God promises to meet us every day in his word. And so when we go to his word and we go with the expectation of meeting God, hearing from God, then we will rightly understand why we're there, why we're reading, and the glories that we will see and understand by his grace should cause us to want to dine daily at the gracious table of the Lord. So as the disciples were submissive to the Lord's teaching, look at verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, when we look at these verses, we have to understand that Matthew and Luke, as they record their Gospels, as they close out their Gospels, they want Jesus Christ to be exalted. And by divine inspiration, they said, some worshiped, but some doubted. What is our response to people when they doubt? Is it to dumb down the message? Is it to try to make them feel better about themselves? Because what Jesus does here is a perfect example of how we should stand before people when they doubt, especially Christians. When our brothers and sisters are doubting, they don't need more of themselves, they need more of God. We need to exalt God and the gospel and give them the good news that God is sovereign and He is in control. And so as these disciples are doubting, as their mind is being pulled away from worship, Jesus declares, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I want your doubt to be gone, but I want it to be gone because you rest in me, because you rest that I am sovereign, that I rule the heavens and the earth." And as he speaks to his disciples, he then says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." In other words, as the disciples are sent out, they need to understand that Jesus Christ is not only the head of the church, but he's the sovereign Lord of the universe. And as he sends them out to preach the gospel, he sends them out in such a way as that he accompanies them. In other words, as people, we can send people out. We can send people all over the world. But after they leave our presence, we can't talk to them. We can't give them counsel. And even if we could go with them, we're not sovereign and we're not in control. And so this King of the universe not only sends his disciples out to preach the gospel to all nations, to the ends of the world that they've never even been before, and then he promises, "I will never leave you or forsake you." In other words, when we make that promise to each other, we can be stopped, we can forget, and we can fail. But when Jesus makes that promise to his bride, when Jesus makes the promise that he will never leave us or forsake us, nothing can prevent him from accomplishing his promise. And the more that we understand as his people that he's in control and he's ever present, those two truths should cause fear and doubt to be cast away from us. How can we be afraid if God is sovereign over our lives? And how can we be afraid if God is with us? And so we need to understand that God is sovereign, but he's not a God that's far off and distant. He's a God who's near. He's a God who's gracious. He's a God that feeds and accompanies his church every single day. Flip over to Luke chapter 24. And again, we don't want to see tension in Matthew's and Luke's gospel in the beginning of Acts. We need to see richness and fullness that when we put all three of these testimonies together, we have a better picture of what unfolded at that glorious time. Luke 24, starting in verse 44. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" Jesus taught, the disciples doubted. Jesus taught, the disciples were confused. Jesus accomplishes and then reminds them, "This is what I told you before." In other words, everything that transpired in his being arrested, being abused, being crucified, dying, and rising on the third day was all prophesied in the Old Testament and was all fulfilled by Jesus Christ. The disciples need to understand there has been consistency of God from Genesis to Revelation. There's a consistency. There's not a change. There's not a plan B, a plan C, a plan D. Jesus Christ has been, is, and only will be the only way for sinners to be saved. Jesus was foretold, Jesus came, and Jesus accomplished. Verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." That's the grace gift that we need to pray for when we come to the scriptures to meet the King. We don't come self-sufficient. We don't come with all the abilities. We don't come looking to do what we do in the Scriptures. We come to the Scriptures to submit to the King of Glory and to cry out, God, open my mind to understand what you have said to the church. We need supernatural work in our minds and in our hearts to understand Scriptures. We don't need new revelation. We don't need new insight. We don't need dreams and visions. We need God to open our minds to what He's already declared. And He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. It's what we talked about last week. They were eyewitnesses to the historical Jesus, to the events that He did and the things that He said. It's important for us to understand this. You are witnesses of these things. Jesus did not come in a vacuum and leave with no one noticing. God declared His coming with the angels in the fields to the shepherds. God declared to the wise men with a star in the sky. And God declared through His word that the King was coming and then showed the world the glory of the King when He was here. But the world knew Him not, because they loved darkness and hated the light. But the beauty is that God opens the mind of His people and gives them understanding, equips them with faith so that they can understand the truth of the glorious gospel of grace. You are witnesses of these things. I came, I lived, I died, and I rose. Give testimony to the work of Almighty God. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up His hands, He blessed them. While He blessed them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. When Jesus said He was going away and they couldn't follow Him, when Jesus said He was going to the cross, the disciples didn't want Him to go and were filled with sadness. Now, as He leaves their presence, they're filled with joy. Why? Because God opened their minds to understand that the thing that Jesus came to do, He accomplished. He declared to the world, it is finished. He did what needed to be done to save sinners from their sin. And so as He leaves, they no longer are filled with sadness, but they're filled with joy, and they worship God for the things that God has accomplished through Jesus Christ. So again, we see clearly that both Matthew and Luke close out their gospel accounts by declaring that Jesus is God and therefore He is to be worshipped. This is a line that is being blurred inside the American church today. There are people that want to call themselves Christians and deny the deity of Jesus Christ. If you deny the deity of Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian. Because if Jesus isn't divine, He saves no one. You cannot say that you're a Christian and deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They do it in Mormonism and they do it in Jehovah's Witness. They deny that Jesus is the only God, the eternal Son of God, ever existing, without beginning, without end. The Son that the Father sent. Jesus is the long-awaited promised Messiah. That He is the one that the whole Old Testament pointed to, that He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and that salvation can only be found in Him alone. There is no other gospel message by which sinners can be saved. If we can push Jesus aside and say that He's not Lord, well, maybe we can invent many roads to God. Well, Jesus is one good teacher, follow His teaching, you get to go. This other guy's a good teacher, follow him, you get to go. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the exclusivity of the saving work of Jesus Christ. Peter declared this glorious truth when he said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And this gospel is declared and defended clearly and consistently throughout the entire New Testament. And this is our calling today, to proclaim it, to defend it, to be clear, to be consistent, and to preach what the Bible has declared. With that as our introduction, let's look at verses 6 through 11 in Acts chapter 1. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" I hope this question causes you to be shocked, because in the midst of all this glory, in the midst of all this revelation from God, in the midst of all this accomplishment by Jesus, his disciples are more concerned about physical Israel and her reign on earth than they are the kingdom of heaven. They are hearing what the Old Testament is saying, and they are wrongly placing gospel promises on a plot of sand instead of seeing their fulfillment in the kingdom of God. All nations have a purpose in the Lord's plan throughout history. So I'm not saying we should erase nations and we should erase what God has established. We'll see in the book of Acts that God alone establishes borders. God alone establishes nations. God alone exalts leaders in these nations, and God takes them down, and God destroys them, and God judges them. He lifts them up, he brings them down. But the thing that is consistent through the time of all humanity is that the kingdom of God is growing and cannot be destroyed. In other words, if we don't understand that we live in this world, but we're not of this world, that we are citizens of America, but we're citizens of heaven, and our citizenship in heaven trumps our citizenship in America, the understanding that we live in 2013 is trumped that the kingdom of God is eternal. Think about this, the question that they're asking. Yes, you just did wonderful things. Yes, you just accomplished the salvation of my souls. Yes, you just accomplished the forgiveness of all my sins. Yes, you've called me to yourself. You've taught me the way of God rightly. Will you give us power now to rule the earth? Will you give us the ability to kick out the Romans? Christ Jesus just conquered death, hell, and the grave, and the devil. And they're worried about kicking out the Romans. See how easy it is for the church to get off track? See how easy it is to say, well, if we can just get America right, then people will believe there's a God? Regardless of what's happening in our country, your involvement in the kingdom of God has to be greater than your involvement in the kingdom of man. That's not to say you can't be involved in politics. You can't be involved in leadership. Of course you can. But your involvement in whatever you do in this world must be subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and you must do what you do for the glory of God. This is what the disciples are confused about. But this is exactly what God is going to explode in their mind. Their whole life they've lived a certain way. We're Jews, we're special, and we're better than everybody else. And God, in a few passages from now that we already read in Matthew, is going to send them to the nations. He clarifies, "I don't want you to be confused, not the 12 nations of Israel, but the nations of the world. And you're going to preach my gospel to all peoples." So as we unpack these verses this morning, I want you to see that God is stripping away their understanding of the importance of their physical nation and exalting the importance of the spiritual nation that they're now citizens of. Again, all nations have a purpose in the Lord's plan throughout history. The Bible is clear that God has redeemed a people for himself from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And therefore, we do not want to overlook how God has used Israel in redemptive history. But we certainly do not want to confuse the nation of Israel, physical and temporal, with the kingdom of God, spiritual and eternal. Verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Jesus, will you restore to us now a powerful nation? Kind of jumps right over the answer that you thought he'd give, doesn't he? He doesn't even deal with the question in one sense, but he deals with it perfectly in the sense that he says, listen, whatever happens to physical Israel is happening by the sovereign decree of Almighty God. Don't fear for your nation of Israel for their physical safety. Fear for their soul that they're not ready to meet God. Because we have to understand that we spent much time in the Gospel of Matthew looking at the prophecies that pointed to 70 AD when God would destroy the temple and Jerusalem. And so Jesus has already told them what's about to take place in their nation. Jesus has already told them what the sins of their fathers and the sins of their countrymen have brought upon their heads. They killed the King of Glory. They desired a murderer and a rebel to be set free, and the God of all grace to be spit upon. And so for them to ask, will we now have power again as a physical nation? Jesus says that answer will not be given, because the hidden counsel of God is the hidden counsel of God. You need to understand that his will be done. Look at all the nations that are mentioned in Scripture that no longer exist. Are we going to assume that America is going to be different and always exist eternally? We know from Scripture that no earthly nation exists eternally. Only the kingdom of God exists eternally. So if in our heart we're more passionate about making a better physical nation and we don't care about the souls of the people around us to be spiritually in the kingdom of God, then are we the church of the living God? Are we really living and dying for the glory of God? Are we really living and dying so that the gospel can be made known? God has made you citizens of America at this point, at this time, to preach the gospel, to be lights in a dark world, to bring hope to the dying, to open the eyes of the blind, to open the ears of the deaf, and to raise the dead. That's what Paul was called to do by the preaching of the gospel. That is the baton that's handed off from one generation to the next in the church. Our calling is to exalt Christ in all that we do. All nations have their existence by the will of God. He alone establishes their beginning and their end. And this understanding of the sovereignty of God must guide our thinking, our preaching, because our God reigns. And tied directly to the testimony that our God reigns, Paul talks about those that preach the gospel having beautiful feet. It's a quote from the Old Testament. When you go back to the Old Testament, it says those who preach good news have beautiful feet, and our God reigns. The only people in this world that understand God reigns are those that share the gospel. Because everybody else thinks they reign. Everybody else thinks that they're in control of their lives. Everybody else thinks they don't need God. But when the gospel truth breaks through our heart and our mind and we understand the saving grace of God, we understand we're not in control. God's in control. That we didn't save ourselves, but God saved us. We didn't earn forgiveness. God gave it freely. And if it's freely given, if it's freely received, then we have to freely give. And again, think about it. When he talks about God fixing times and seasons by his own authority, Jesus has just been declared that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Not that he's superior to the Father, but he and the Father are one. They're sovereign. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, sovereign. One God, three persons. We have to defend that. Verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I hope you see the connection. Will you give physical Israel power to rule themselves? Will we be able to kick out the Romans ourselves? You will be given power. You will be given the Holy Spirit as my church. Again, if God is sovereign, Jesus is saying, I am giving you sovereignty over the nations in my name, with my word, with my gospel. You want to defeat the enemies of Christ and his church? Preach the word. And Christ defeats his enemies. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and rulers of the air. Why? Because we are winning and fighting a spiritual battle. And I say winning because God said the gates of hell will not conquer his church. God has earned victory. God has promised victory. And God will work victory. Why? For the sake of his holy name. Do you believe he's in control? Then preach the gospel. Do you believe he rules your life? Then walk in obedience. Do you believe that he is the head of the church, saving a people for his own namesake? Then preach the gospel. Care more what God thinks than what people think. Don't be a man pleaser, be a God pleaser. Paul says, when I wasn't a believer, I was a man pleaser. But now that I'm a servant of Christ, I'm no longer a man-pleaser. Can't be that way. You can't serve two masters. So Jesus in this answer says, listen, I'm going to jump over the fact that you're asking a question that you really shouldn't be asking. I'm going to fill your minds with glorious truths that God's in control, that his decrees rule the heavens and the earth. And then I'm going to remind you of the glorious gift that I'm going to send to you. The gift of the Holy Spirit. So that as you preach the gospel, as you serve in this world for my name's sake, you'll be empowered by the power of God. Earthly army to kick out a foreign army, or heavenly army walking with God, by the power of God, in the wisdom of God. Which one's a better army? Which one's a higher calling? Again, the disciples were concerned with what power Israel would have, but here Jesus is exalting the glorious power that will be given to the church, the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament prophesied a time when God would send the Holy Spirit upon the church in power. And the time is now at the conclusion of Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus has accomplished all that the Father sent him to do, and now the Spirit will be given as a direct result of what Christ has done for the church. The disciples were to wait for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God, and then go out and preach the gospel of God by the power of God. The Spirit exalts Christ and his finished work as the only way for sinners to be saved. That's why it's wrong for people to say, well, the Spirit, I'm spiritual and the Spirit of God's leading me to do this. And it's not have anything to do with the gospel of Christ. Doesn't work that way. God exalts God. God exalts God's word. God exalts God's authority. And God exalts God's name. The Spirit of God exalts Christ and His gospel. The Spirit does not validate any other ways to be saved. No one comes to the Father except through the Son and by the Spirit. Again, we need to see that glorious unity of the Trinity of God. One God, three persons, same essence. One God, not division, not three different people going in three different directions with three different ideas. The Spirit of God takes pleasure in exalting the truth about the Son. The Spirit only exalts Christ Jesus as Savior, doesn't exalt anyone else as Savior. This is the message of hope that God has given, and we must not attempt to change that. In other words, when we go into the world to preach the truth, we don't rely on our own efforts. We don't rely on our own flowery speech. We don't rely on our own wisdom. We go to preach the gospel, praying and trusting that God would accompany His word, that God would save sinners for His name's sake, and that we would be used as instruments of grace. Look at verse 9. And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. The disciples were eyewitnesses to the ascension of Christ. And here the angels declare to them that as sure as they just saw Him ascend, they will see Him return. Think about what's being said. A physical, historical event is validating an event that hasn't happened yet. God does it all the time. In other words, what do we read every time we do the Lord's Supper? That as we remember Him, we proclaim His death until He comes. And so God has sovereignly linked the death of Christ and the ascension of Christ with the second coming. So to teach there is no second coming, or that it's already happened and we missed it, is to deny the cross and to deny the ascension. When you put it like that, most people wouldn't deny those things, would they? But this is the danger when we start listening to the wisdom of the world. The dead people don't rise, and the King's not coming, and this is just a life of spirituality to make you a better person for the here and now. When you die, it's all over. Directly tied to the sufficiency and effectualness of Christ in His cross and His ascension is His second coming. If the second coming is a myth, then the cross and the ascension are a myth. And these aren't eyewitnesses, they're fools. But think about it. They stood there and with their physical eyes, they watched Him die. With their physical eyes, they watched Him bleed. With their physical eyes, they watched the spear be thrust to His side and blood and water flowed. With their physical eyes, they saw the world shake and the world be held in darkness for 3 hours. With their own physical ears, they heard the things declared by Christ from the cross. With their own eyes and with their own ears, they saw the risen King. And then they watched Him ascend to heaven. Then those same people said, the King is coming. Throughout the New Testament, there was a proclamation that the King is coming. Matter of fact, when Paul talks about the second coming, he says, I want you to talk to each other in such a way that you encourage one another. Topic, the king is coming. This world is unstable. Paul talks about this world groaning and moaning under the weight and gravity of sin, waiting for the sons and daughters of glory to be revealed. If you put your hope in a stable world system, then you're going to be in a panic every single day of your life. But if you put your hope in the kingdom of God, which is immovable and eternal, then you'll walk through this world and people will wonder why you have that hope. Wonder why you have that peace. Wonder why you're a gracious person. Wonder why you're a loving person. Wonder why you even bother to speak the truth to them. And it's because of the hope of glory. Again, the disciples were eyewitnesses to the ascension of Christ, and the angels declared to them that as sure as they saw him go, he will come. The second coming of Christ is declared in Scripture, and again, it's a tie to this historical event and the angelic testimony of the surety of the second coming. So as we rightly believe the ascension, it will strengthen our belief in his second coming. Time cannot erase this reality. In other words, this promise was made over 2,000 years ago. All those that saw the ascension are dead. And yet generation after generation after generation hears the same gospel, the same king, the same message, and the same promise. The king is coming. There's a phrase in verse 11 that's repeated many times in the book of Acts. It's probably one of the most important things that we'll be confronted with this morning because it's under attack in the church today from within and from without. The phrase is, this Jesus. In other words, if we miss the importance by the phrase, this Jesus, we miss the whole point of the gospel. Ever since the ascension, there have been false Christs, false prophets, false apostles, and false teachers. The evidence that someone is a prophet or an apostle or a teacher of God is the fact that they preach the biblical Christ and the biblical gospel. If someone preaches or teaches another Christ or another gospel, they're not from God. What line does that draw for you today? Again, how many millions today preach that Jesus is not the eternal Son of God? You need to look at them and say, that's not of God. That's a lie. How many people preach that God's love is wider than the narrowness of this little tiny gospel that Jesus supposedly accomplished? Not of God. See, the church needs to proclaim and defend. If we're merely proclaiming and we're allowing lies to stand next to it so people can cast their vote to, you know, see which person's right, then we're only doing half of what we're called to do. Because the disciples were called to do what? Make disciples in his name, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. In other words, did Jesus command them to preach the gospel, or did he command them to preach a gospel? Did Jesus command them to teach and preach that he is the sovereign Lord of the universe, or is he just one of many gods? If we don't understand that there's false Christs and false teachers and false gospels being preached today, then we have our head in the sand. It's all around us. The early church lived and died to make known this Jesus and this gospel. And like then, today, there are those who continue to distort the truth, and the church must stand firm in Christ Jesus. In other words, somebody might be willing to say, okay, we can be on kind of good friendship terms since we both claim to believe in a Jesus. We won't cause a storm. But if you tell them that their Jesus isn't the biblical Jesus, what will that do? If you tell them that their gospel isn't the biblical gospel, what will that do? See, the early church said, we live, we die for the sake of the gospel. Whether God gives us a year or 100, our calling never changes. Is it okay in your mind if God calls you home tomorrow? If it's not, why? If God tarries to come or tarries in calling you home and he leaves you here another 100 years, is that a problem and why? Because both have to do with God's sovereignty. Does he have the right and the privilege to take or to give? Is the timing of your life in his hands or yours? And are your dreams being guided by his truth or by the things of the world? Listen to what Paul said to the church and see if I'm putting too much weight on this Jesus. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and a pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. It's as if Paul's speaking to the American church in 2013. There's so many people that claim to be Christians that get excited just because someone says they're a Christian or says they're spiritual and they believe in stuff that's not biblical. That shouldn't excite us. It should crush us. We shouldn't put their books alongside of godly books that exalt Christ and the gospel. I consider, Paul says, that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. What are the terms that the ministers of God work under? That Christ would be exalted and that his name would be preached and his gospel would be preached and his children would be saved. What do false prophets and false prophets teach for? Their own namesake, their own money, and their own fame. Two different missions. Two different messages. Paul says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. He doesn't pull punches, does he? He doesn't rejoice that they're using the name of Jesus. He's exposing their faulty foundation for what it is. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants... See the two armies being drawn this morning? The servants of God and the servants of Satan? The servants of the kingdom of God and the servants of the world? And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it is no surprise... The church is surprised, by the way, today. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. This is the bottom line. What makes the church righteous? Is it your works? Is it your family tree? Is it your nation? Is it that you're a basically good person? Or is it solely on the righteousness of Christ? Because that's what Paul just ties together. He says, these men deceive you and make you think that they're servants of Christ, apostles of Christ. And then later he says, servants of righteousness. The church declares a righteousness that is by faith alone, not by works. The church declares not her own worth, but the worth of her King. The obedience of her King. The obedience of her one true head. The obedience of her loving husband. The obedience of the shepherd that saved their soul. The one that guides them and directs them every single day. That's the righteousness that the church gets excited about, not ours. And then Paul says their end will correspond to their deeds. So, let's be clear. They preach another Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. They're false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ and disguising themselves as servants of righteousness. Their fruit proves that they're not of God, and their fruit proves that the wrath of God is upon them. See, we have the best news the world needs to hear. We have the only good news about their sin. We are equipped with the power of God to conquer kingdoms. And yet we're hesitant to speak about Christ. See, we need to see how our brothers and sisters lived. We need to see the testimony that God says this is needed for the church throughout the ages. Because if you didn't think it was needed throughout the ages, it wouldn't have been written down. It wouldn't be for our instruction. Because many things happened, many things took place, and many things were said. And yet we have what we have. We have the gift of God that we need. We have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God, and we have the truth of God. In the biblical Jesus and in the biblical gospel, there is hope for sinners. But wide is the path that leads to destruction, illuminated with false Christs and false gospels. If you go back and read that section of Matthew 7, that wide road and the narrow road, both have the name Christianity above the gate. Both ways have a sign pointing this way to heaven. But narrow is the gate that is Christ. And wide is the gate that leads to destruction. Sufficient is the narrow way for life and godliness. Destruction is the broad way with the false Christ and the false gospels. The gospel matters. Truth matters. Making sure we preach the biblical Jesus matters. Because when we invented Jesus to be more like us, when we invented Jesus to be in our image, when we invented Jesus, it's more palatable to our own flesh and more palatable to the world. We're committing idolatry, not worshiping. When we use the name of Jesus and attach false things about Jesus, we are committing idolatry. We're committing treason. And we're preaching a lie. If the truth that saved your soul is good news to you, it's good news out there. If the only place the gospel is good news to you is just to yourself, then is it really good news? Are we really trusting that Jesus is sovereign out there? Are we really trusting that he'll never leave us or forsake us? Are we believing that he actually said that he would save a people group from every tongue, tribe, and nation for his own namesake? Do we believe that not even death itself can separate us from the love of God? Do we believe that the will of man is stronger than the will of God? See, this is why we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. Because there's evil out there. There's danger out there. There's people smarter than us, stronger than us out there. But if God is for us, who can ultimately be against us? If God desires us to preach the gospel for 50 years, no one can stop you. If God has ordained that you wear the beautiful robe of a martyr and tomorrow you fall at the hands of the evil world, does that bring you joy? Does your mind get excited about the gain that awaits for you in glory? The King is coming. The King is coming to get those who are waiting for him. And he's not coming to get any others. The Bible teaches that when he comes, he will gather those together that eagerly await for his return. Do you have a great longing to be with your King? Do you have an overwhelming desire that to be with him is far better, but to be left here is to be purposeful? That's how Paul lived his life, and that's how Paul died. Paul said, it's far better, it's gain to be with Jesus. There's nothing better that I would love to be than with Jesus. But to be here is for your sake. Think about what would happen inside the church if everyone in the church realized that they were there for the church. That they were there for each other. That they were there for the glory of God. Selfishness would certainly be seen for what it is. See, God has called us first and foremost to an intimate fellowship with him. But we cannot have intimate fellowship with God without having intimate fellowship with his body. How can you love a God who you've never seen when you don't love those that are his? The church has a very high calling upon her. It's not to make us known. It's not to boast in self. It's not so that our name is even remembered. It's to exalt the name of Jesus Christ, the one true living God, the only Savior of sinners that the world has, and to love his church. May we find much joy in proclaiming Christ Jesus as the only way. May we have a passion to see God glorified in the preaching of the biblical gospel. And may we have a settled confidence that our King is coming. Let's pray. Father, in and of ourselves, we are insufficient for the task that is at hand. Father, in and of ourselves, we can't even rightly understand the gospel, let alone preach the gospel. But Lord, as you work in us and through us to accomplish your good will, we watch kingdoms fall. We watch sinners saved by your glorious grace. We watch justice in action. We watch mercy in action. Father, make us into an army that understands her calling, that understands her purpose, that understands her message, but most of all, that understands her God. Father, forgive us for the times that we used our wisdom instead of yours, used our authority instead of yours, used our words instead of yours. But Father, we praise you for your glorious grip of grace, that our hope is not that we hold on to you, but that you hold on to us. Father, help us understand the great love in which you love us with, so that we would preach the biblical Christ, the biblical gospel, and not be afraid to call sin, sin, because ours is black as black gets. And yet you have forgiven us and cleansed us and loved us much. It's in Christ Jesus we rejoice. It's in Christ Jesus that we ask these things. And it's in Christ Jesus that we will go forth from this place. And all God's people said, Amen.